We come this morning to our continuing in our course on God, marriage, and family, and we come to a topic this morning that's unique and particularly challenging, even in comparison to already many challenging things we've looked at in this course. And the real distinction is our prior classes, the things that we've looked at, have been all things that are dealt with directly in the Bible, that we take from the Bible. And then, but here what we have in our course on, or our class this morning on choosing children, Christians, birth control, and the contraceptive mindset, what we're doing instead is taking an issue of contemporary society that's all around us, certainly, and then having to go back to the Bible to see how God would have us navigate this matter with faithfulness to Him. The Puritans used to call this kind of thing causatry. What we're doing is we're taking a particular issue of conscience, an issue of consideration in the Christian life, and trying to make some pastoral and practical applications of the Bible. It's something that is very necessary. We do it all the time without thinking about it, but it requires patient thinking, careful thought, consideration of not just the scriptures, but also what's in play and what we're facing on the issue itself. And certainly, the issue of birth control is complicated by the fact, made challenging because it's deeply personal. It's one of the most intimate aspects of our life, and we're just at the outset. We're gonna have to say things like sperm, eggs, and ovulation, and we're in church, so just let you know, just get it out there at the front. We'll be talking about those matters. It's also very social. It's in terms of our society, it can be a very contentious issue. It can be a political one. As well. Emotions can grow deep on it. And it's also a very medical or scientific issue. It involves a lot of sometimes complex things when we get into some of the methods of birth control, some things which even the medical field is ignorant of. So it's a challenging topic. And we're even though reminded this week as the FDA ruled that the morning after pill could be given over the counter to women that are 15 years or girls that are 15 years of age. We're reminded again that it's not an irrelevant or insignificant issue for us in our society. We live in a society where decision makers believe it's acceptable to give someone authority over the life of an unborn child that we don't think it's safe enough to operate a motor vehicle. That's the world we live in. That's our society. It might be dangerous if a 15-year-old drives a motor vehicle. Someone could get hurt, but we could give them a morning after pill, right? No one gets hurt, right? We see those issues. So how do we live as Christians for the glory of God and obedience to His Word in this society? That's what we want to talk about this morning. The use, though, of birth control is not exclusively a modern issue or contraception. It really goes back, the earliest evidences we have go back to the Egyptians using methods of contraception as far back as 2000 BC. There are evidences of its use in rabbinic teachings in Judaism and continued in Christianity as well, at least since the Middle Ages. We see Christians talking about birth control and contraception in Christian history. And even certainly for us, out of the Reformation, evangelical Protestants have affirmed that the use of certain types of contraception are not inconsistent with how the Bible describes sex and marriage. And so it's not a new topic in terms of discussion, certainly. But we face things, just even as already prefaced, that our forebears probably couldn't have envisioned with the advances of medicine and science and pharmaceuticals. So it's brought a little bit of a different terrain for us. And we really can't just take a moment to think about, we can't underestimate the impact that contraception has had on our society. The introduction of birth control clinics began in the early 20th century, and certainly the big sort of paradigm societal shifting moment was the introduction of just the quote pill in the 1950s, and then the funding of it began by the federal government in the 1970s. Our nation went in the middle of the 20th century from making certain types of medical contraception illegal to having tax-funded support of it in a space of about 50 years. Pretty massive shift. What that has done and affected, and you look at your statement here from Al Mohler in the introduction, what that's effectively done in society is separated sex from procreation, which is no small separation. And this is what Al, I think, rightly describes. He says, the effective separation of sex from procreation may be one of the most important defining marks of our age and one of the most ominous. This awareness is spreading among American evangelicals, and it threatens to set loose a firestorm. Once reluctant to admit the very existence of sexuality, evangelicals emerged from the 1960s ready to dish out the latest sexual advice without blushing. As one of the best-selling evangelical sex manuals proclaims, marital sex is intended for pleasure. Many evangelicals seem to have forgotten that it was intended for something else as well. I think that's well put. With the advent of birth control, social assumptions about sex assumed that it was a solely recreational activity of self-fulfillment. And that's the big shift. That's the big key there. And just to be clear, when we talk about this, we're not just talking about sex or physical acts. We're talking about an entire structure of social assumptions that I want to call and use, even as in our subtitle, the contraceptive mindset or the contraceptive worldview. That's not my, I'm borrowing that from other writers that I think is right to do. And it's really hard to overstate the contraceptive mindset in our society. Certainly, we could look at things like fornication, adultery, divorce, and you can quantifiably trace the rise, or at least the publicity of such activities, to the introduction of widespread, certainly contraception devices and pharmaceuticals. It's likely that it's doubtful that pornography would exist to the level that it does if contraception didn't exist. I think we could even talk about how the acceptance of homosexuality goes back to that shift of removing sex from the confines of marriage, marital intimacy, for the certainly growth of a family, to a purely recreational and self-focused activity. You can chart the ratio of children born out of wedlock skyrocketed after the introduction of conception, which has only served the motivations of the demand for abortion on demand. So instead of seeing the connection between, undiscerning distribution of contraceptives with the ratio of children out of wedlock, the answer of our society has been, well, you want less children out of stable homes, we just abort them. And that's been really fueling the abortion on demand industry as well. But it really even goes deeper than just these things that I think, if we understand the scripture at all, we would describe as immoral and wrong and wicked. We look at how we understand even just basic assumptions in our society, like happiness, the priorities of our life, our own understanding of our identities, even our self-perceptions, are really rooted in the contraceptive mindset. No longer are marriage and family believed to be blessings of God, things that are worth pursuing or even devoting your life to. And they're neglected by and large, if not downright disdained or insulted. And you just have to sit down and watch TV for 15 minutes to see some commercial. I can't remember the car manufacturer. There's one where basically it's the husband or boyfriend or whatever is always like trying to put off having a baby because he wants to go like skiing or something. It's just this mockery of children and family. And instead, what's in its place of the blessings of marriage and family are things like education, wealth, career, convenience, recreation. All those things are prized as priorities above the family. And these are the things that are the reason we live. We live to contribute in our career. We live to accumulate wealth. We live to have as much recreation as possible. And if we can, we can fit in marriage and family in the middle there somewhere. You know, if we can do that. If you can, you know, if you can afford it. But if not, then obviously those aren't priorities. Our society assumes that for men to focus on fatherhood or women on motherhood is not a sufficient justification for their lives or energies. That's what's behind all those little phrases like, oh, you're just a mom. You know, all the justs that when we talk about marriage and family are, that's a whole assumption behind that. And then children on the whole suffer because they're seen as a real hindrance to the priorities of life. I always think of that when parents that are overextended say things like, well, I would do anything for my kids, anything but what they actually need, right? Which is a parent and a stable home, someone who's devoted to the charge of parenting them. So Al, I don't think, was exaggerating when he said that birth control may be one of the most important defining marks of our age. However, and this is the big but, and why we must distinguish between birth control and the contraceptive mindset, and I make that distinction very purposefully at the outset. We could decry the contraceptive mindset as morally wicked, as opposed to the glory and blessing of God on humanity. It's in defiance to his word. But does that in and of itself determine the morality of using birth control? Is it possible for Christians to reject the contraceptive mindset and still make careful and discriminating use of birth control methods or technologies? That's the real question. You know, you hear in another, speaking of non-contentious issues, you know, gun control issue, which we're not going into this morning, by the way. Save that for Russell later or something. You hear it said, you know, whether, you know, so not talking about that issue proper, but just an illustration, you hear it said guns don't kill people, people do. Well, does birth control fornicate, commit adultery, disdain children and family? No, right? People do. And so that same kind of distinction is the distinction that we want to make when we think about it. Not being naive, and I don't think it's an arbitrary distinction, it's an important one. Without question, birth control and contraception has contributed to the godless moral decline of society. There's no way to argue against that, without question. But that doesn't answer the question of whether Christians and the use of birth control is inherently inconsistent by Christians. That's really the question. Is every use of contraceptive technology or methods an indication of the contraceptive mindset? That's what we want to answer. And this is really helps us to define the question that way, and then helps us how we want to proceed this morning is use sort of the classic method of affirmations and denials. What must we affirm on the basis of Scripture, and what must we deny on the basis of Scripture, or what is not in Scripture? Clearly. And so that's what I want to do is just three things: clarify what Christians must affirm about birth control and the contraceptive mindset, discern what Christians must deny, and then perhaps even most importantly, I've got to keep track on time so we get to this, how do Christians discuss this issue with love and clarity? That's really, really sort of, at least for me, my burden for our time together is how do we talk to one another about this? And I really believe that we need to talk about this. Far too often, Christians are left on this important issue Googling their way through it. Because they can't talk about it in the church or other Christians or their pastors because it's seen as so contentious and such a emotionally charged matter. That cannot be. We have to be able to talk to one another about this, even if we disagree. So I hope that we can spend plenty of time on that. Well, let me pray, and we'll jump in proper into what we're going to look at. Father, we thank you this morning for the time to get together, and we thank you for your wisdom in even just the design of the church, that we are not redeemed into a monastery, an island, but into the momentum and movement of your Son building his church. And so, Father, we thank you for one another. We thank you for the privilege you give us to sharpen and encourage each other on the basis of your word and by the power of your Spirit. And so we do pray with that in mind, that you would help us this morning. You would give us wisdom. You would give us clarity of thought and mind. Give us attention if we're still even weary from the evening and waking up. We pray that you'd help us to focus on these things for our good, our love of one another, our love and concern for how you have charged us to testify to your greatness in this world. And we pray that you would do all these things and more for the sake of your name and for the fame of your Son, Jesus. And we do pray and offer this in his name. Amen. Well, let's talk about what Christians must affirm about birth control first. So we have two main basic affirmations that are really just in some ways pulling together all that we've talked about even up to this point. And the first is very clear. This has been sort of, I think, the drumbeat of our class. Marriage and family are gifts of God to which Christians must be dedicated. And when I mean Christians, I don't mean just married Christians. I mean all Christians must be dedicated to marriage and family as gifts of God. The marriage bed, the book of Hebrews says, is to be honored by all. We all, in various ways, whether we're single or married, whether we're childless or have children, are devoted to these things. And we must see that the contraceptive mindset, therefore, as I've just sort of briefly sketched it, is inconsistent with Scripture. I like what this one pastor wrote here on the little blog post on Reformation 21 as Brady Bunchless. He said, "What I'm interested in, however, is the disturbing rise of the number of young evangelical Christian couples I know who've been married for years and only have a cute puppy to show for it. When I've asked younger Christian couples about children and when they expect to have them, the usual suspects show up in their responses. We want to get ourselves in a financial position where we can provide for a child. We want to travel for a little bit before we have children. Or, my personal favorite, we want to enjoy our marriage first before we have children. They all seem to assume that children are a burden to be born rather than a blessing to be enjoyed. In fact, one will search in vain, for any biblical passage that treats children as anything other than a blessing, not a financial hardship, not a hindrance to unfettered roaming across Europe, and certainly not a detractor to marital bliss." I think that's quite true, right on point. A key and repeated aspect of God's common grace to humanity is that we have the blessed and privileged opportunity to be fruitful and multiply, as he charged our first parents in Genesis 1:28. In Israel, many of the covenant blessings that were tied to their obedience in the land were having families that grew. That was to be seen as a blessing of God, a sign of fidelity before God, was to have a large family, not to have the freedom to travel across Europe, as he mentions. And even the, you know, I'm assuming many of us would be aware of the Psalter, Psalm 127, "Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, a blessing, an honor." And of course, even the Lord Jesus himself, right? Our Lord showed countercultural affection and love for children. You want to get Jesus mad, you keep children away from him, right? He says in Mark 10, other gospels that repeat the same thing, he grew indignant at his disciples and rebuked them for hindering children from coming to him, for treating children as sort of cast off and disregarded. And then that was really to serve the important lesson that unless you're like this, you have no place in my kingdom, he said, right? You have to be like a child. And Paul assumed the same thing as well. When Paul gives instructions in sort of the household codes of his letters, when he gives outline instructions for marriage and family, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Younger widows should marry, bear children, manage their households." He repeats the same thing in Titus 2. So wait a minute, are we trying to say that the Bible would have married women barefoot and pregnant, working in their homes? No, they can wear shoes. Thank you for rewarding that. I thought about that for a while. We've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. The Bible does not demean women or motherhood or children. It exalts them. It's a privileged role. It's a blessing. To raise and bear children is a reward from God. And it reinforces for us the biblical roles in marriage. Clearly, the Bible would have us have a disposition to a home focus rather than a career focus. Now, I know that discussion is full of nuance that we just don't have time for. But just sort of in general terms, the Bible has our hearts disposed to our homes rather than our careers. Our time, energy, and attention belong to families. You could never obey half of the New Testament's commands in reference to our homes and our spouses, our children, if we didn't have a home focus. I mean, the things the scriptures would have us do that we've looked at, that Eric's looked at the last couple weeks, that Russell will return to next week, they presuppose a time, attention, energy, and emphasis on the marriage and the families and our children. It's you can't get around it. That's why the contraceptive mindset is antithetical to fundamental biblical Christianity. It is inconsistent completely. So we must say that clearly, marriage and family are God's gifts to which Christians must be dedicated, devote themselves. All Christians must see that. The second affirmation that we must make clearly in the same sort of unapologetic terms, abortion is the murder of a preborn human life made in God's image, in which we would define after the moment of conception. Abortion is murder. in line with the value of children, the Bible regards the death of children with particular horror and grief. And there's plenty of scriptures we could go to for that. In particular, you see God's wrath kindled against Israel for the pagan practice of offering their passing their children through fire, using children as sacrifices to pagan idols. God is shown in the Bible as actively involved in the creation of every human life, individual people from the moment of conception in the womb, an active involvement. One writer said procreation is a co-creative process involving man, woman, and God. I think that's right. That's what we see in the scriptures. We see this exemplified, right, in individuals as we go through the narratives of the Bible, like Sarah in Genesis 17, Rachel in Genesis 30, Ruth in Ruth 4, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, and certainly Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, that God is actively involved in the giving of human life, the bringing forth and creation of life in the womb. We remember the psalmist David in Psalm 139, that you knew me in my mother's womb. God has knitted him together. And we see this implied also in the legislation for Israel in the Old Testament. The penalty for harming an unborn child in Exodus 21 was the penalty for taking life, life for life. It was not seen sort of in any lesser term. Yeah. Scripture views human life as beginning at conception, and that there is no such thing as a, quote, human right to take the life of an unborn child, period. This is in keeping with the biblical affirmation that God is a God of life and that everything he created, especially human beings, is precious and worth preserving, period. We need to say that prophetically to our society. We need to say that consistently and clearly in the church. The distinction of the people of God from pagan worldly cultures is they value human life, even the weakest and most unfunctional and even unborn. And this, the pro-life movement is not a modern political agenda. It is as old as Christianity. Christians from the earliest days were taking children from the horror of the Roman culture of exposure. If you did not want a child in the Roman pagan culture, you would put the after the child was born, you would put the child on a trash heap to be left to die, the newborn. And oftentimes what happened is that slave traders and those who oversaw brothels and prostitution would take the children and raise them in that environment. Sorry. This is awful. And Christians have, from the very beginning, recovered those children, adopted them, and raised them as their own. The pro-life movement is as old as the gospel, is as old as the church. So, and I dare anyone to suggest anything otherwise, like Christians need to get beyond this, or it's not the only political issue. It's not the only political issue. It's more important than the GDP, though. It's more important than a lot of other things. And so we should never, ever suggest otherwise. Tim?
Yeah, I don't mean to take us too far down the abortion
thing,
but just even that, you know, Exodus 21 and a life for a life for the unborn.
Yeah.
You get, even due to natural revelation or whatever, the world affirms this when it's convenient, because there's criminal charges for manslaughter if there, you know, if there's a cause of the death of, you know, a pregnant woman or something like that. There's, so when the life is wanted by the parents, it's a human life.
Yeah, and that's another. That's why I'm sort of pessimistic about the political success of the pro-life movement in a political way, because in terms of, say, we could make the same point on the other side that abortion is as old as humanity, and that we have predominantly through human history justified horrendous and grievous things to newly born and unborn children. And so it really is the power of the gospel and understanding the value of human life on the basis of our Creator that is really our best weapons in this issue. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved politically and socially. That's really another time. But yeah, it's a significant deal. Thanks, man. Good. I think of often, one of the statements that stuck with me, it's not in your handout, Stanley Hauerwas. He wrote this, my own view is within 100 years, he said this in 98, and within 100 years, Christians may be known as those odd people who don't kill their children or their old people. It may take less than 100 years, would be my only addition to that. And I think that's important. Maintaining, he goes on to say, we must maintain those small lines of resistance. And we see that early on. One of the things that made the Christians stand out, and when you read the pagan correspondence describing Christians in the earliest centuries, one of the things that stood out to the Romans is they don't expose their children. In fact, they take ours and raise them. And so that's certainly a important and gospelizing, evangelizing issue. So those are the things that we must affirm clearly, unequivocally, without apology, loudly when necessary, and always prophetically, and on the basis of what is taught in the Word of God. Any questions or clarifications on these two affirmations? Okay, well, let's look at what Christians must deny about birth control and add some denials. And we do this in order to speak carefully from the Bible. We want to speak carefully from Scripture. And we don't want to go beyond what is written. And fortunately, it's a good thing that evangelicals are giving the issue of birth control and contraception more attention than we have in the past, at least in the recent past, historically. In the more recent history, oftentimes we think of this issue as solely a Catholic concern. Pope Paul VI wrote an encyclical in 1968 on Humani Vitae, on the human life, where he outlined what is the, and has been since, the dogmatic Catholic position that it is necessary for each and every conjugal act or each and every act of physical intimacy with a husband and wife is ordained in and of itself to the procreating of human life. And what that means is that there's no room for the use of what they would say artificial birth control, whereas the Catholic position would leave room for quote natural methods, calendar methods, other things. It's interesting that was reaffirmed also by Benedict just in 2008. So it's still the dogmatic position, but the consensus within Roman Catholicism is it's interesting to trace sort of the. Evangelicals are becoming seemingly more concerned and writing more about it, whereas the Catholic consensus is kind of falling apart. And predominantly, Roman Catholics are not in line with, in their own private perceptions, and even some of the leaders in the church are not in line with the official papal decrees. And I think that's an important lesson in why we must add denials and not just affirmations. Because if your reasoning is poor, eventually people just quit listening to you. And making distinctions like between natural and artificial birth control methods is quite arbitrary. I mean, whether you're using a calendar, a condom, or oral contraceptives, you are trying to time and control contraception. So making those kind of distinctions is sort of in the moral sense and ethical sense is an arbitrary distinction. People see that. And also they see that it goes beyond what is written in Scripture. And so that's, we want to speak carefully and think rightly. And so we have three denials here that we must make and do so with careful clarity so that we're, even with all our right passion and emphasis on those first two affirmations, that we don't overstep the bounds of Scripture, bind one another's consciences as Christians without due warrant from the Scriptures, and don't show ourselves to have poor reasoning in our testimony to the world. And so first, what we want to say is that sexual intimacy in marriage must necessarily be procreative. We must deny that. That it must necessarily be procreative. That's the important point. There are several purposes to physical intimacy in marriage, and that we find on the pages of Scripture, and certainly the bonding and pleasurable joining of husband and wife are one of them. You see that throughout the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 12. You see that in Ecclesiastes, and certainly the Song of Solomon. So Solomon got the point, at least, right? You see that even going back to the description of the consummation of the marriage covenant that Moses gives in Genesis 2, verse 24, they shall become one flesh, which we talked about several weeks back as referring to the consummation of marriage in physical intimacy. And even how the euphemism that Moses uses for sex is they knew each other. You know, and even that implies part of the purpose of it as an intimacy between husband and wife, enjoying that. And also even Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 7, which we looked at when we talked about singleness as well in that chapter, that he exhorts that spouses are to give one another the conjugal rights, and they're not to withhold from one another, and that prolonged or permanent abstinence in the context of marriage is wrong, and it's not honoring. So all of these things in Scripture indicate that the enjoyment of physical intimacy between husband and wife does in and of itself validate sexual relationships in marriage. If we looked at it from another perspective, what point would there be for continued sexual intimacy for either couples that cannot have children, with some physical inability, that are too old to have children or what have you. But that's not to ignore, again, the distinct purpose of physical sexual intimacy in marriage is procreation. And I think Moeller, again, hits a nail on the head here on your handout. Marriage represents a perfect network of divine gifts, including sexual pleasure, emotional bonding, mutual support, procreation, and parenthood. We are not to sever these, quote, goods of marriage and choose only those we may desire for ourselves. Every marriage must be open to the gift of children. Even where the ability to conceive and bear children may be absent, the will to receive children must be present. I think that's an important clarification he's making, well put. To demand sexual pleasure without openness to children is to violate a sacred trust. That's, I think, well stated, that we don't want to sort of borrowing another point, separate what God has put together and see it that way. So that's an important, though, affirmation denial we must make, that sexual intimacy must necessarily be for procreation. Yeah, go.
The last sentence, to demand sexual pleasure without openness to children is to violate a sacred trust. Can you just add a little bit? I mean, obviously, you just said we're denying that every sexual act. So what do you...
Demand sexual pleasure in, maybe we would want to add, in the marriage relationship in terms of a general ongoing disposition. So I think what Al's talking about in the context of his paper on Christians Use Contraception, talking about joining into marriage to receive the blessings of the things that Scripture does say are blessings, the pleasure, the physical intimacy, the emotional bonding, and exclude from that bag of goods, as he tries to put it, in the marriage relationship, is to violate that sacred trust and sort of separate those things. Right.
To it, but the general disposition, is that something? So timing is okay.
Yeah. And I think what he says earlier in that same paragraph, how come I can't find it? Every marriage must be open to the gift of children. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the best positive statement there. Yeah. Okay, the second denial is that, quote, family planning, in quotes, and a lot of nuance we'd want to make with that, is contrary to the blessing of children in Scripture. And this is a denial that sort of taking off from this conversation to time or to even a select number of children as being fundamentally contradicting what we've talked about already, affirmation A, that marriage and family are blessing of God, is to go beyond what Scripture teaches. So the argument generally, is if God said be fruitful and multiply, isn't any hindering to our multiplication rebelling against God? Or maybe put another way, does every married couple have to have as many children as possible? Let's relook first at Genesis 1:28, which is usually the classic location for this conversation. It's there on your handout. It says, God blessed them, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what we have here are five imperatives, grammatically speaking in the Hebrew, five commands, and they basically come under two assignments. You have the procreate, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. That's sort of the procreate assignment, and the rule assignment, the subdue and have dominion over. We can make several observations, certainly, a couple. First, note that taken together, that both procreation and ruling are given as God's blessing to humanity, that God gives humanity the ability to procreate and to rule together. What's kind of funny, ironic, is how often, sort of in just speaking in glittering generalities, Christian camps or movements, we like to pick half of the Genesis 1:28 that we like. So you have the culture warrior Christians that really like the rule and have dominion. Argue for environmentalism, political engagement, culture creating, arts, and these sorts of things. Yet, often speaking, glittering generalities ignore the procreate sort of aspect of it. Now, on the other hand, we can have, again, in generalities, the family values Christians that know and affirm and believe the blessing of God and children and the procreate command, but will often overlook the rule commands, the engagement, the subdue, dominion, and can tend, speaking in glittering generalities, to more social isolation and removal. And so just sort of most basic observation, it all comes together to rule and to procreate. So the second thing is we want to read this text as generally given to humanity as a whole, to the human race through, at that time the human race consisted of two people. But it was given to the human race through them all as them as our representatives, our forebears. And obviously, fill the earth is a task given to mankind in general. Adam's not going to pull that off in his lifetime. Or maybe to say it another way, childless couples and singles are not excluded from Genesis 1:28. They're not out of the picture here. Jesus obeyed Genesis 1:28 and had no kids, never had sex, and never was married. I made a similar observation when we talked about Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone, is not just sort of a what we pull out to tell our single guys to get off their high knees and go find a wife, you know, that it includes as well singles and includes the social necessity of humanity. And I think even has a lot to say about the necessity of the church as we draw it out, as God develops it in his redeeming of society. So we just want to make, secondly, that observation as well, as this is given to humanity in general. And then thirdly, we want to observe that these commands, these five commands, the procreate and rule commands, are subordinate or flow from the main idea in Genesis 1:28 is God bless them, God's blessing. So these are not just sort of bare commands standing alone. They're divinely bestowed privileges that humanity has to pursue, and that is sort of given as God's fundamental blessing on humanity. Again, looked at from another perspective, or else single people would be sinning by not being actively involved in procreation. So all that sort of just to say, we could say a ton more there in the context, but we can say that God's blessing does not demand of necessity that families have as many children as possible, nor does these sorts of commands and the blessing of children preclude even, quote, choosing the number of children a family would have, or these sorts of decisions. So you sort of put it another way, it goes beyond what is written, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, to make these kinds of assertions from this text or the teaching of Scripture. Any questions about A and B, and then we'll get to the fun one, C? These denials. Okay. Get a drink of water. We must also deny then, sort of thirdly in our denials, is that natural and or artificial birth control is prohibited by Scripture. So we must say that the use of birth control, and that distinction I made at the introduction is now vital. The distinction between a contraceptive mindset and use of contraception. So making that distinction. Contraceptive mindset is in rebellion against God. The use of contraception, not necessarily so. So that's what we want to say. And this is where we get into the nitty-gritty of it. And the first thing I want to do is try to briefly address two frequent objections on this issue that usually arise in this conversation. The first is, does birth control deny God's sovereignty over the giving of human life? God is the giver of life, and we must joyfully submit to his authority. No child is a mistake. Some are surprises, none are mistakes. They're all planned by someone, and the only one whose planning really matters at the end of the day. So when we think about our choices, all our decisions on this issue must be related to the honoring of God and his glory in the giving and bestowing of human life. However, we must also have a robust view of God's sovereignty that understands that God sovereignly works concurrently with or confluent with the decisions and actions of men. They're not opposed to one another. So to say God is sovereign is not to say that people don't will and work and act. Take an example, wholly unrelated. The scripture says repeatedly and emphatically, it is the Lord who feeds, it is the Lord who provides. We are not to worry because the Lord knows what we need, right? We are to trust him. But that does not remove the necessary application of human wisdom and working, right? The need to have a job and to make decisions like which job you have and how much it paid. When you have income brought into the home, how much do you keep? How much do you give? What kind of expenditure? I mean, all those things are related. I don't think any of us would say, well, you just get as much as you can and keep all you can get because God sovereignly blessed me. Hey, he gave me this money, right? So why should I, right? Because we would have to make decisions about being giving and these sorts of things. So we want to say that to use birth control then is not an inherent denial of the sovereignty of God and giving of human life in that. The other thing that invariably comes up is what about Onan, right? Genesis 38. Is anybody not familiar with that in Genesis 38? Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, her husband dies, and in the exercise of levirate marriage, you married sort of your next your husband, your deceased husband's brother, next and sort of in line. And the purpose of that was one, to both provide for the widow, as well as even more significantly, especially in Israel, was to continue the covenant line of the people of God. And so it was seen as a mercy. And you certainly paid attention to who your husband's siblings were when you got married as well. It's another sort of sideline on that. But Onan did not fulfill his duties in that regard. He was, and this is the key thing, did marry Tamar and did have physical intimacy with her, but he used a method of contraception, and the Lord struck him dead for it. It's important, though, that the Lord judged Onan not for just prohibiting conception. He judged Onan for disobeying the command of God in the provision of the line as a given to Onan through Judah, as well as really the exploitation and abuse of Tamar. Levirate marriage worked out really well for him in terms of his selfish gratification of his sexual desires, but he didn't want so much the fatherhood responsibility, right? Now, I'm not saying it has no application or bearing on this issue, but in and of itself is not about the use of contraception or birth control technology. So we want to sort of exclude the issue of God's sovereignty as well as, I mean, we don't exclude it. You know what I mean? They're not sort of deal breakers on the issue of using natural or artificial birth control. Where things get tricky is considering the variety of birth control methods, and especially given our affirmation clearly, unequivocally above in point B of the affirmations, abortion is murder of a preborn human life without excuse. So when we talk about birth control methods, to simplify it, the real question is, does this method prohibit conception, or does this method terminate a human life or hinder a post-fertilization after the egg is fertilized, which would be to abort after the moment of conception? And just for the sake of time, what I want to focus on is probably the one that's most argued about at present, which is the quote, the pill. We could talk about timing methods are clearly contraceptive and don't hinder a fertilized egg, a growing human life. So the calendar, body temperature, these sorts of calendar timing methods, or barrier methods, devices that keep or hinder sperm from entering and reaching the egg, or even the sterilization method, which could, we could spend a lot of time talking about that. So either vasectomies for men or tubal ligations for women, you know, they're obviously hindering conception, stopping conception. They're not. These methods, while we could talk about their merits and everything, they're not clearly not abortive. And so they're not abortifacients. And so we'll sort of leave those for time. The debate arises over the use of oral conception or the pill. There's at least 40 varieties of it. Most of them are either progestin alone or a combination of estrogen and progestin is the most popular. It has three basic functions. I'm not a doctor or the son of the doctor. I've read a lot of doctors. And so the three basic functions, and I think this is readily available as well, is it prevents ovulation. So essentially, just in layman terms, it fools the woman's body with hormones to think that she's already pregnant so she doesn't ovulate. That's sort of basic idea. It then also hinders sperm from entering the uterus, so it creates a hostile environment for that. And then the third function, where the argument is over, is whether it's intended or not, it inhibits the uterine lining, which would make implantation seemingly difficult, if not impossible, for a fertilized egg. And that's really, that third function is where knives are drawn. Does this make the pill an abortifacient? Some Christians argue yes, and the line of their reasoning is because of the evidence of breakthrough, what's called breakthrough ovulation, or women get pregnant when they're on the pill. And so the argument is, if pregnancies take place while women are on the pill, and that'll either happen from complications with food or other medications or things that they're taking, or they fail to keep up with the prescribed rhythm of the dosage. If pregnancies occur, so sort of the argument is, if pregnancies occur, if we know ovulation can occur while a woman is on the pill, then it must happen often, but it is not permitted by that third function. So you have fertilized eggs that are aborted by not implanting onto a uterine lining. And since the pill at least risks this, it should be considered as abortifacient and is not appropriate for Christians to use. So that's a simplified, you know, and all this is simplified. So the simplified line of reasoning. However, other Christians would argue in response and have done other studies, and these are pro-life Christians that believe all the affirmations we've just said, that is an unprovable claim. And not a consistent claim, true claim. And the first thing is that they would say is there's no study showing that a woman can ovulate but not implant an egg. So what they're saying is that there's no study that shows that the first two functions of the pill fail, whereas the third one succeeds. Ovulation prevented, ovulation prevented, hindering sperm, fail, and then the third one, the uterine lining, which would hinder implantation, doesn't fail. So, in fact, there are several studies that seem to suggest that if a woman is able to ovulate on the pill, so something happens in the functioning of the pill and she's able to ovulate, then she has the hormones necessary to have a uterine lining that's able to receive a fertilized egg. And since we only know, I mean, the only way we know from breakthrough ovulations at this point with our technology is by a woman getting pregnant, there's no proof then that the pill allows ovulation but not implantation, to put it simply. A second thing that's brought up is that medical studies estimate that roughly 50% of fertilized eggs never implant. So 50% of the time, just in the normal course of life, they fail to implant. So even failure to implant by itself would not prove that claim. You'd have to be able to demonstrate that the proximate cause of the failure to implant is the taking of the pill. And you'd have to look at failure rates of implantation in comparison to women that are on the pill and women that aren't. And then the third thing is sort of more generally is there are numerous risks to implanting fertilized eggs. And they're really some of the most normal activities we do all the time, driving, being around certain illnesses. And so just in relationship to the argument of it's not an allowable risk, who gets to decide what risk is allowable for a woman trying to, have a conceive a baby or not. So for example, a woman won't take a pill because it's too risky, but she does do a lot of mountain trail biking, you know, which is risky to implanting a fertilized egg. You know, who gets to draw that line for others? You see what I'm saying? And so that's also brought up as well. So the bottom line essentially is that there's insufficient evidence to say that the pill is an abortifacient. And there's certainly not enough for other Christians to bind one another's conscience about it or force submission to the principle about it. I think this is in a chapter in Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, edited by MacArthur, has different chapters on different ethical issues. And the summary of their section on, it's not in your handout, the summary of their section on this issue is good, I think. He says, we are deeply committed to the life of the unborn, and we respect other pro-life Christian leaders who might disagree with conclusions on this issue, who argue that the pill is abortifacients. At the same time, we need to caution well-meaning but underinformed lay people from using emotionally charged speculation to judge others or to stir up unwarranted fears. And I think that's well said. So certainly, at least could be said is that the jury's still out, for lack of a better phrase. I think just sort of summing up this section, I think Moeller has a good point. He says, evangelical couples may at times choose to use contraceptives in order to plan their families and enjoy the pleasures of the marital bed. The couple must consider all these issues with care and must be truly open to the gift of children. The moral justification for using contraceptives must be clear in the couple's mind and fully consistent with the couple's Christian commitments. Or maybe put it another way, you have to actually think about it and have an informed and clear decision. And that's what I want to end on. But any questions or clarifications of just the last point? Ken?
You brought up the sin of women.
Yeah.
And if you read historically, like if you read Martin Luther and John Calvin and their interpretation of the sin of women,
yeah.
Like Luther says very clearly, whoever spills his seed kills the image of God in man.
Yeah.
So when in the history of the church did we say that, what did we do to go from saying that to spill your seed is a sin to prevent conceptions?
Right about the same time, shortly thereafter, during the Reformation, at least by the time of the Westminster Divines in the post-Reformation Puritan movement. That's a much longer issue, that conversation. But yeah, so it wasn't when the pill came out in the 50s, if that's what you're wondering. Yeah, no. Yeah, yeah. David?
Morning after pill's been on the news.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you compare and contrast? I mean, would you use the same argument to justify the morning after pill being okay?
No, the morning after pill is clearly abortifacient. Because you're trying to hinder a fertilized egg from implanting. Yeah. The question on that issue is whether it can be proven that the pill does that. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions, clarifications? What I'm going to plan to do as well is post on my blog on Wednesday links to some of the other studies, so things that we just couldn't even begin to get bogged into right now, so you can have access to those as well. Yeah, Russell?
I fully agree with everything you're saying. I just want to make sure if I summarize it right.
Yeah.
So if you believe that the pill, that third stage, risks the child, if you look at the science and you come to that conclusion, you would be prohibited from taking the pill. If someone comes to that, looks at the science and comes to the conclusion that it's not determined or I can't reach that conclusion, they're at liberty to take. I shouldn't then judge my brother who comes to a different conclusion based on science. We're not talking about, we agree on what scripture says.
Right, right.
But we have a different interpretation of the science.
Yeah.
I'm not at liberty to judge my brother on that.
Yeah, that's the main idea, and that'll be a good segue to where we're going next. And it's really, really important then that we think carefully, we talk with, you know, certainly our doctors and others, and it brings up an important, too, just real sort of footnote. You have to be very, very specific when you talk to medical professionals and your doctors, because even the definitions of words like pregnancy are different. you think they go without saying, but because of the contraceptive mindset, in more recent years, pregnancy will be defined as an implanted fertilized egg, a fertilized egg that's implanted in the woman's uterine lining, which is different than the moment of conception. And even some medical authorities will refer to the implantation as conception. and not the joining of the sperm and egg. So you have to be, when you talk with a doctor about any particular method, any particular pharmaceutical, you have to be very specific about what the function is in terms of fertilization, implantation. We can't banter about in generalities like pregnancy. That there'll be miscommunication there. Yeah. Stacy, did you have a hand up?
No, I was just
kidding. Oh, you were gonna say that? Okay, great. Yeah, so we wanna be very specific. Well, thirdly, which is really, really sort of my burden for this, I don't presume to think that I just gave you like the most authoritative discussion of the issue, but sort of tried to sketch out the main outlines of the discussion that's going on. But how do we continue this discussion in another way? And we have to be able to discuss this and even to disagree about it. It cannot be such a caustic issue that everyone's afraid of bringing it up. Or maybe to what Russell and I were just talking about, that, well, it's a issue of Christian liberty and conscience, by which we mean we're all really mad about it and judging one another, and so we don't bring it up. We cannot have that kind of environment in the church, certainly. We have to understand those issues of consciences don't mean that they're not on the table for conversation. And again, or else what we do is we condemn our brothers and sisters who need information to Googling their way through this, or who knows what. And so we have to be able to talk about it. And I've spoken with Christians on both sides, so both sides sort of, speaking generally, and both have been hurt by other Christians who make thoughtless and careless statements sort of thrown back and towards one another. And it cannot be this way. If any Christian or any church, either formally or informally, restricts or hinders Christian fellowship over this issue, they are in sin. Period. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, first of all, and it's certainly not the flesh and blood to which we are spiritually united by faith in Christ and the work of His Spirit. So it cannot be this way. I found this statement very provocative here on your handout right underneath the point. This is Rosaria Butterfield, and she made this statement regarding people that left their church because they lacked, quote, fellowship. She says this: what does it really mean to, quote, lack fellowship? It means that the family needs to be in a church made up of people who are just like they, who raise their children using the same child-rearing methods, who take the same stance on birth control, schooling, voting, breastfeeding, dress codes, white flour, white sugar, gluten, childhood immunizations. Over and over and over again, I have heard this line of thinking from the fearful and the faith-struggling. We in the church tend to be more fearful of the perceived sin in the world than of the sin in our own hearts. When fear rules your theology, God is nowhere to be found in your paradigm, no matter how many Bible verses you tack onto it. Preach it, sister. That's right on. Yeah. And so what's the way forward on this? And I think the first thing is we have to talk together with a humble heart. We have to have humble hearts as we talk about this. And so here's some sort of just humility check ground rule things. First is that we cannot assume the rationale of a couple's use or non-use of contraception. We can't assume it from the outside or be suspicious of someone's motives or mindsets. Don't count how many people come out of a car on Sunday morning and then draw conclusions about where someone is on any particular issue. If a couple refuses contraception and they want to have as many children as naturally possible as the Lord allows, it does not mean they're uninformed, naive, backwoods, whatever, or none of that. And those who decide to use birth control, natural, artificial methods does not mean they hate children, hate Jesus, don't love God, and hate blessings from Him. So we want to just divulge ourselves of these kinds of suspicions. And secondly, we want to avoid trite and thoughtless questions. So if there's a couple using contraception, of which we would know, well, are you really trusting God? I had somebody ask me, not here, this is before I moved up here. We had our second miscarriage and saw the picture of just my wife and I on my desk. It was in my office, and saw a picture of my wife and I on my desk with no children. Don't you guys like kids? God was gracious. I didn't punch him in the face. I did in my heart, and I had to repent of that, but I didn't, Or we don't go up to our friends that have maybe more people come out of the car on Sunday morning. Are you done? Did you plan this many? What does that matter, right? You know, whether intended or not, all these kinds of statements are really what they are, is they're insults in the guise of inquiries. And that ought not be. We need to actually, your mom was right, you need to think before you open your mouth, Steve. If someone has 15 kids, whether they planned it or not, they're richly blessed. And they probably could use some help and not our smart mouth, right? And if someone has 2 children, it doesn't mean they don't pray or they lost their Bibles or, you know, they're, you know, on an admission or they, you know, work for Planned Parenthood on the side or something. So we want to just, you know, avoid those kind of careless kind of things. The third thing is we need to then remain teachable and humble towards one another's application of the Bible. So just because a thing is an issue of conscience, I mentioned earlier, doesn't mean it's not a topic for conversation. And we need to be teachable to learn from one another, even if at the end of a conversation on certain you know, the action item, even if we disagree on that, that doesn't mean we have nothing to learn from one another. If there are brothers and sisters in Christ, they're not paradigms of error, and like everything they know is wrong. And so we want to be willing to learn from one another, even if we don't finally agree on certain sort of the action point on the issue. We have to be able to learn from one another and to be taught and to actually do what the New Testament thinks the church should do, is serve and sharpen one another. So that's, we must talk with humble hearts. And then secondly, we must talk together with a careful mind. We must think clearly and carefully. So I think we need to ask questions like, what are the biblical truths that help us address this issue? And this is really important. To be liberated from the contraceptive mindset, our entire mind needs renewal. As we talked about sort of in the introduction, this isn't just about sex. This is about our whole view of identity and personhood and priorities and happiness and God's blessings. So we have to, our whole minds need to be renewed, and we can't just bandy about with slogans. They're insufficient. For at least in my experience, when I had a contraceptive mindset when I was younger and had not been taught, all I generally heard from Christians that disagreed was be fruitful, multiply, like as if that was the end of the conversation. You know, that didn't help me. I didn't know what to do with that. Okay, you know, I needed an entire mind renewal, worldview shift, sanctifying understanding of who I am, who God is, His blessing on humanity. That needs to be done in the course of a conversation. So we don't want to bandy about in sort of slogans. We want to use the Bible to begin conversation under its authority, not to sort of stop it or hinder it. And that's, you know, what we're doing in our course, right? To talk about God, marriage, and family. So we want to think together and talk together about how the truths of Scripture, right theology, helps us address these practical issues and apply them. The second thing, we need to ask ourselves, wherever we land, what are the motivations for our decision on this issue? What's motivating it? Just because someone's using contraception does not mean they have a contraceptive mindset. Does not mean that we need to talk about that. I thought of, as I was preparing this, I thought of the couples I know who I'm close enough to know who are using methods or artificial contraception. And all of these couples are either missionaries or pastors in vocational gospel ministry. One has they have a genetic mix between the husband and wife that they've had 2 children that are severely disabled. They're non-communicative and basically almost in bed rest all day. You know, it's consuming. By God's grace, he's a pastor, is able to stay in ministry, but having more children and just sort of risking having a third severely disabled child would be hard. And to be honest, I've lost count. Another couple has had over 12 successive miscarriages. You know, at what point do you say the physical and emotional toil is just, you know, is just enough? And they've turned to adoption. Another is pursuing frontier missions in areas where medical care is not great, and the most dangerous thing that happens to women is getting pregnant and giving birth. And so, you know, making that decision in that regard. Others wanting to adopt to serve needy children, to emphasize that. Another, they were married later, and she had very challenging pregnancies later, older in life. Another, waiting until they're completing training for ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that because they're my friends are like the standard for right practice at all. But nobody, by any objective standard, could come alongside these couples and know them well enough and say they do not love the Lord and want to honor Him with their lives, right? They don't have contraceptive mindsets at all. And so we just need to understand that and talk through motivations and think through these things. But again, on the other hand as well, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we don't have contraceptive mindsets or that the world is not influencing us. We know it is, right? We know it is. I think Dr. Rosani here is well put here on your handout. I think it's on the back page. Yeah. Unfortunately, many couples think about God's values somewhat glibly or superficially as they make decisions about family size. Other issues generally receive more attention, convenience, finances, possessions, etc. God's values should be the fundamental basis for our decisions made by couples about having children. Keep in mind that biblical wisdom is not driven by materialism, selfishness, and personal convenience. Those me-focused dimensions are part of worldly wisdom, which explicitly or implicitly shakes its fist at God. My burden is that we avoid acting like pagans as we approach this question. What are the driving forces behind the decisions we make concerning birth control and family size? Are my biblical values finding preeminence in the decision-making process? Am I asking why not have children in addition to asking why have children? And I think that especially that last dual question is really, really good. We have to talk and think about what is motivating the decision. Biblical values must be primary and certainly applied in every given situation. You know, even as I just ran down a list of some of our friends, you know, certainly health concerns, station in life, all these things. Not that they're illegitimate to talk about, but we can't be driven by the me-focused American and dream consumer contraceptive mindset or mentality and be fundamentally selfish on the issue. Pretty much out of time, but maybe a couple, any clarifications or other comments or anything to round it off? Smokey?
I think too, there are a lot of willing to disagree respectfully on that God has made various pronouncements about that require us to consider things. If you look at the law and looked at what he says about the Sabbath, he kind of took it seriously.
You're being facetious.
Obviously, yeah. Being very facetious. It was an absolute mandate of obedience. Concurrent with that, you have New Testament remarks by Paul in which one individual thinks because of their identity with Christ outside of the Old Covenant that is something that they're not bound to, and another thinks they are, and if inappropriate conversation governs the discussion of the issue and or acceptance based on an individual's convictions that they believe are biblically sound, the weaker brother or whatever brother is caused to stumble. And so, you know, we're all the way back in Romans dealing with, say, other issues, but nevertheless, the principle care and thoughtfulness, and combine that with Ephesians 4 about our speech and our mindset to one another in treating an issue like this, it's so essential. Otherwise, it becomes an isolated issue on one side or another, and it can be really painful.
Yeah.
Either group.
Sure. Yeah, and I think we need to talk about this. We need to be able to talk about it. Obviously, you don't have to talk about it with everybody on the foyer on Sunday morning. We need to have appropriate conversations about it. It certainly needs to be part of, as we're looking to marriage or engaged, you know, part of the conversations at that point especially, but not just until then. And be open to even talking about it when we disagree and do so in love. And I think what I love so much about Mrs. Butterfield's statement there is that we need not be driven by fear of one another or disagreements. It's okay to disagree on these things and even to disagree with passion on certain points, but still to be in loving, humble disposition to one another. It's good. Ken?
What if, like, after prayer and careful consideration and reading things, you're like, I understand the arguments, but at the end of the day, it just doesn't seem right. You know? I mean, is it okay to be in that position?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, you can't really put your finger on it sometimes.
Yeah.
But...
yep. Yeah. It's fine. Let me end with this again, anonymous. I pretty think this is Carl Truman because I read everything he writes that sounds like him, but it was anonymous, the Brady Bunch list thing. Children require a lot of care. They will never fit your schedule. Your life will change dramatically when you have one or many. No, a dog is not good preparation for children. Dogs don't color on walls. Dogs don't talk back. My beloved daughter just started. No. She started talking back. Does not require multiple sleepless nights of feeding. And then the real fun begins. For children become teenagers. By contrast, when dogs grow older, they usually lie around the house. From start to finish, having another image bearer of God dependent on you is not an easy task. But it is not a joyless task either. It is a blessed task to which God calls his children. Note the exclamation point. Who are we patterned after? A task that is there from the opening chapters of Genesis. Like every other human endeavor, it is tainted by sin. But the joyful labor of child rearing is not to be shunned, but encouraged in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we can only say amen. We thank you for your blessing and your provision to design us the way you have wonderfully and fearfully done, that we would enjoy the relationship of marriage, and from it, more life would proceed, and that you would give us the blessed ability to be fruitful and multiply and to honor you and to seek your glory over the earth. We pray that that would be true of everyone who calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus in truth. We pray especially that for our own congregation. We pray you'd help us as we encourage one another to these good ends, to think carefully, lovingly, humbly, and yet seriously about your word and what you expect of us for your glory, that we want to do in obedience to you and our joy in so. And so we pray that you would help us in this way. We pray that you would keep us from the world and the evil one who lies to many, who promises life and offers death. We pray that you would help us find the abundant life that the Savior has given to us in himself. And we pray that you give us discernment to encourage others in the same. Make us a testimony. And even if we be, Father, the last people on the planet who don't kill their children or their old people, we pray that would be so for your glory and for the good of everyone in the name of Christ. Amen.